so I can have a little more space up here. I missed you guys. I feel like it's been forever. I've been talking about starting Isaiah for forever. I think some of you thought I was a liar. I thought I was a liar. I was like, I'm not sure if we're ever going to start this. Craig's been hounding me for a little less than a decade. How long has it been to teach through the book of Isaiah? This is one of those books of the Bible that I've always, always wanted to dig in deeper and study. And even with this first little, I mean, we're going to basically be doing the introduction this week and next week and maybe even the week after that. But even in this little bit of really not even getting into verse one, I've already seen so much that I had no idea I was going to encounter. And I mean, I think this happens with any book of the Bible. Anything that we just start digging out is, you know, you always go into it with some amount of understanding of what's there, or some amount of what you think you're going to get out of it. And then the Lord just blows your mind every time. And it ends up being wider and deeper and amazing. And like I said, we're just going to talk about the introduction. But even in the last couple of months of just reading commentaries and just seeing what all's ahead, I feel like I've already been like, I had no idea what we were getting into. So I'm very thankful for you pushing me, Craig, and for the Lord bringing this about. Honestly, it was studying Deuteronomy that really started opening my eyes to the book of Isaiah. And it was, I was just looking at Isaiah and Ezekiel. Those both were just popping out just as we were studying Deuteronomy, especially the end of Deuteronomy. And I wanted to do one or the other. It's funny because before Deuteronomy, I never taught out of the Old Testament. Since I've been here at the church, youth and college ministry and all that, it's always been a New Testament book. So Deuteronomy itself was wonderful, but I just think the treasure that we're about to find in the book of Isaiah is great. So, like I said, buckle up. We're going to spend at least 2 weeks, if not three, even just talking about the foundations of this, because I think it's been very helpful for me reading different commentaries, seeing some of the controversies, and also just seeing historically what's happening. It makes the words of Isaiah become way more meaningful, understandable, and impactful. And so that's what we're going to be doing these next couple of weeks. And so I pray this is a blessing. I have some slides up here to show you. I'm going to say a lot of names today. I'm probably going to mess them all up. Everything from Assyrian kings to German commentators. And there's a lot of crazy names that I'm going to mess up. So you can correct me if you want to. But like I said, I'm excited about starting this. I'm excited about digging out the gold in Isaiah. I've been reading Isaiah for the last couple of months, just trying to read through it over and over. And I don't know if I've probably read through it four or five times at this point. And it's just, I think every time, like I said, I just get more excited. One of the reasons I wanted to study Isaiah was just because of the prominence of Christ in Isaiah, all the prophecies about Christ. And I mean, we look at him every Christmas. You got everything from the virgin birth to, you know, a child will be born, his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, those sort of things. Then you get into all the stuff about the millennial kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. There's just so much there. And I think that's what was getting me excited. And like I said, even in just reading over it, you see so much about Jesus Christ that was prophesied 700 years before Christ was incarnate, before he was born. The talk about his virgin birth, the divine nature, him being filled with the Spirit and the Spirit driving his ministry, his rejection, his suffering, his piercing, his substitutionary death, his burial, his resurrection, his triumphant return, the millennial reign in Jerusalem, and the eternal reign in the new heavens and the new earth. And like I said, that's just off the top of my head, just the things that just pop off just at a surface level reading. And I know it's just going to get even greater than that. But some of the other things that we're going to see is we're going to see God's seriousness about holiness. We're going to see judgment and God's judgment on nations, even in this present age. And then the future judgment, the worldwide judgment that will come. We're going to see God redeem a remnant. We're going to see God's love for his people Israel. We're going to see the restoration of Israel. There's so much in here that I think is going to be such an amazing blessing. And there's so much gold that I know we're going to be digging out. And it's going to be a long journey. I mean, this is 66 books. And I mean, sorry, 66 chapters. And they're full of stuff. You know, I actually came up with an original schedule. And I told Shane about it, and he just laughed because it was like 3 years, and he was like, what? It's going to take you like 30 years to get through this, you know? And so what we're going to do is we're going to to go through Isaiah. I think I told you this at the beginning. I had actually talked to Shane ahead of time, and he said, you ought to like break it up in sections and then do little breaks and then do like a New Testament book and then come back to Isaiah. So that is the plan right now. Again, the more I read it, the more I'm like, we're going to be in the New Testament a lot in this book because it's going to point us to the New Testament. And we're going to talk about that today. Isaiah is quoted more than any Old Testament prophet in the New Testament, and so we're going to encounter the New Testament over and over and over. But all that being said, I think this is going to be a wonderful journey. I pray it's a blessing for all of us, and like I said, even in this introductory work, I've already just seen the blessings of what's I can foresee what's coming. So, like I said, the next 2-3 weeks, we're going to talk about the introduction, and I'm going to give you homework. This is Sunday school, so you have a homework assignment, all right? So your homework assignment for the next 2 weeks, so you got 14 days to complete this assignment, and I will be grading, is you have to read the whole book of Isaiah. That's about 4 or 5 chapters a day. I know 20, 30-ish minutes, you can do it, but I think that would be very helpful. Everyone read Isaiah over the next 2 weeks as we go through the introduction, and I got an assignment after that one too, but just start here. So you got to read the book of Isaiah over the next 2 weeks, May 15th. So yeah, we'll start the introduction this week. I'm going to finish the introduction. This week we're going to focus mostly on background and things like that. I actually have to teach in the main service on the 8th. So Lee will be teaching in here. He's going to teach Psalm 1 next week. And then we'll finish the introduction on May 15th. So that gives you 2 weeks to read it. And we'll focus a little bit, we're going to finish the background and then focus on criticism of Isaiah because I did not realize how important that is for us to understand basically what people have done with this book over the last 200 years. And then May 22nd, we're going to cover the historical narrative that Isaiah is founded in because I think that is going to be very helpful for you to also understand when he's writing it, who he's writing to, what's happening in Israel, what's happening in Judah, who are the kings, and it makes it make way more sense. The more I've been reading that as well. I've been reading 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, just those chapters around it while I've been reading Isaiah. And again, it helps it all make sense and come alive. So I think if we're doing all that together, then this class will just be an enhancement and a help in what you're already reading and studying at home. Did you have a question? Did I say, oh yeah, March. Sorry, that's funny. I wrote May on my notes. It might be May. No, March. We will do this in March. We'll have the introduction done in March, Lord willing. So I think this will give us a solid foundation, and I think it'll be good. So this morning, I actually had a slide for that. There's your homework assignment. Read the book of Isaiah by May 15th. And then there's the schedule for the next three sessions we'll be in here. Like I said, May 8th, Lee will be teaching. I thought maybe to start off with, I know some of you guys like to hear commentary recommendations and or have something that you can be reading along Isaiah. First and foremost, I feel like the easiest one that's built in, and I was reading this one, is if you have John MacArthur's study Bible, his introduction to Isaiah is great. The notes underneath all of the verses are excellent. So if you have that, I mean, start there. And as you're reading Isaiah, just read the study notes, read the introduction. It's got a very solid introduction. And he keeps it very brief, but it helps you to understand historically what's going on, the background, even some of the controversy around the book of Isaiah when it comes to criticism and things like that. So, you know, if you have that, start there. If you want some other recommendations, I'm going to start. So, again, I think it's been over 2 months since I taught. I've had a lot of time. I don't normally have the time to read as many commentaries as I was able, and I won't be able to keep up with this on a weekly basis. But I did read a lot of different, some were recommended to me, some were recommended when I was in seminary, so I tried to read a lot. There was a few that weren't worth mentioning, I feel like. But here's some that were worth mentioning. I got them in 4 different categories. If it's something that you want to pick up and study alongside. So, again, this is not something you need to do, but some of these resources are what I'm going to pull from as we're studying through here. The first is these two. And actually, I wrote a little thing down, a little bio for these. So these are the first two commentaries I thought I'd recommend. Now these, the first one is the, it's just Kiel and Delitzsch. Delitzsch? Is that how you say it? Huh? Kyle and Delitzsch. Okay. So these are two German, conservative Lutheran German professors, in the 1800s. Now, the reason this is such a great commentary is because these guys were in the battlefield as German higher criticism was ripping Isaiah apart and basically, I'm tearing Isaiah down. We'll talk more about it next week. But these guys were in the battle. These were conservative. They're Lutheran, but they were conservative, and they were fighting. They were like in the front lines of the battle as the world was tearing Isaiah apart and being like, this, you know, is not inspired. It didn't come from God. The prophecies were all written after the fact, all that kind of stuff. These guys held the line. It's very rigorous Hebrew exegesis, detailed grammatical historical analysis. So it's deep reading. Again, this may not be for you at all, but some people might be like, I definitely want a copy of that. It's very rich. It interacts deeply with the actual text and the background the linguistic nuances purposely to show that this is one cohesive book. It's not written by two or three different authors. It did come from the prophet Isaiah. And like I said, they're holding the line in the midst of the battle, even though we wouldn't be totally theologically aligned with some of the things they say. It is very, very good. And so if you want something deep and theologically serious that helps with exegesis, I'm going to be using this a lot. It's really good. But like I said, you may be like, I do not want that. That's fine. But I just want to recommend that one. The other one, very similar but coming from the United States, is J.A. Alexander. This is the son of Archibald, is that how you say it? Alexander, who started Princeton University in the early 1800s. This is his son. And he was writing at the same time period. Both of these guys are writing at the same time. This guy from the United States, these guys from Germany, as German higher criticism was ripping Isaiah apart, he is doing the same thing here in the States. Again, it represents that classic old Princeton scholarship, very deeply conservative, grammatically rigorous. So these both are hard reads. I mean, it's tedious getting through them, but they're good. And like I said, these guys were fighting the fight in the midst of the battle, and they were holding the line as everyone else was abandoning the inerrancy of God's word and the fact that Isaiah wrote these things down. It's very analytical, but it's very Christ-centered. And he's very strong in hermeneutics, typology, and theological balance. And it'd be from a Reformed Presbyterian perspective, but we're talking about early 1800s Reformed Presbyterian. So, but it's going to be a little bit different. So anyway, if you want deeper stuff, those two are highly recommended. I think the next, these two are also very good. Alex Moitier, I guess that's how you say it, Moitier. This was the one that when I was in seminary, they recommended read this before you study Isaiah. This is kind of one of those top recommendations from a lot of people. He is Anglican, evangelical. He used to teach at Trinity College, but this was written in 1993, so this is a newer commentary. It's very good theologically, structurally. He is covenantal. He's not dispensational. You'll see some of those things. I noticed that even in the introduction. But it's very deeply Christ-centered. He sees Isaiah representing Jesus Christ as Messiah, priest, king, and servant. He strongly affirms the predictive prophecy, and he strongly affirms that this is one unit, one book, and he's going to come at it from a very conservative evangelical perspective, and it's a good commentary. And I would say kind of in that same category as Paul House here. That was a newer commentary. He's Southern Baptist, Reformed, evangelical, but this is more like a pastor scholar. So these, I would kind of put them in the same category, different but same. But this was a good one. And again, I'm speaking just from the introduction and then reading about these commentaries. Once we start getting into it, what usually happens is I begin to refine down to one or two or three that are like, these are gold. You know, there's something we're getting out of them. But I'm trying to give you an idea of what's out there and the ones that from what I read were good or these were recommended. He's not dispensational. Again, you're going to find a lot of people that read Isaiah and they're coming in from a premillennial dispensational viewpoint. They look at everything from a historical, grammatical, literal foundation like we are, but I will recommend two of those. But there's good in this one. It was a good introduction, theologically clear, very useful for like preaching. So I think these are two kind of in the same category. So these are very technical, get into the languages, very good. These are more like pastoral, but deep. These are your two that I loved these. And these I would recommend, they're both pastoral, but they're going to, these are guys that would read scripture very similar to the way we're going to interpret Isaiah. They're both dispensational. They're both premillennial. They both look at the prophecies about the millennial reign of Christ as a literal millennial reign of Jesus Christ on this earth and the redemption of Israel and Christ reigning on the throne of David as David's heir. And I mean, that's the way we're going to read this. And so they're not going to look at it to find the other things behind it. Harry Bultema here, he was a Dutch Reformed premillennial. He was he wrote this in 1928. And so this is a very strong premillennial commentary. He takes a very literal approach to Israel's future restoration and the messianic kingdom. He emphasizes prophetic fulfillment in the future earthly reign of Christ, and he resists allegorizing or looking at the spiritual interpretation of a lot of the promises to Israel, or bringing the church into those promises. He's going, no, this is for Israel. Now the church will be blessed as Israel is restored and Christ reigns on the throne of Israel. But he keeps it very focused hermeneutically, and I think that's like a very good thing, because that's what happens is some parts a lot of people will interpret as literal, especially if they're historical. But when it comes to future stuff, it becomes allegorical, or you spiritualize it, or you're looking at the church replacing Israel and things like that. Bultema won't do that. Neither will Buxbaezen. How do you say that?
Buxbaezen,
yeah. So that's the second one. Victor Buxbaezen, he is independent Bible church. He's dispensational, premillennial. He wrote this later in the 20th century. This is a commentary that's clearly dispensational and premillennial as well. He's going to emphasize a literal fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies, a future earthly kingdom of Christ. He has a very strong distinction between Israel and the church and consistently interprets these prophecies as a restoration of Israel's national future and Jesus Christ as the king that rules on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Both of these are expositional and pastoral. They're not going to get, it's not like those first two that I showed you. I think these would be good to read alongside if you just want to pick up one of these and read alongside as we're studying this. It might be very helpful, and it'd just give you a little more depth and insight. And I think they're going to line up most likely where we're at. With the, how you say it again? Buxbaezen. He had a huge introduction because he actually went into what is the office of prophet mean biblically in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and explains he gives a good foundation that we won't have time to get into, but I think it was like 60 pages just in the introduction. It was huge, but he's really giving you a foundation of what a prophet is, what God, you know, because again, a lot of people just read Isaiah, and the thing we're drawn to is all the millennial stuff, right? We're drawn to all the prophecies, and you think of a prophet predicting the future, but his point is a prophet speaks for God, and prophets were sent to speak for God to the people while they were in disobedience to bring them back to God. And that is what Isaiah is founded on. All that being said, the prophecies do point to the future where God will bring Israel back and all that, but it's not just about telling the future. It's about calling them to faithfulness and calling them back to the covenant that they've sworn to partake of, and calling them back to the God who rescued them, saved them, called them, made them a nation. And there was just gold in there that is definitely applicable for us. And that's how we're going to read Isaiah. This isn't just about looking forward to future prophecies. This is about us being faithful in the moment. And as we read these warnings given to Israel, they ought to impact us in the same way as Israel's playing with idolatry, but calling themselves the people of God. And it's going to be one of those things as we read this that it's like, examine your heart. And anyway, so I thought that was a very good introduction. These are two that I really like. I'm looking forward to getting into these as we keep going. And then finally, honestly, if I could just recommend two that I think are probably the best of all of it, is these two. These two get in depth. These two are pastoral, but at the same time, they're more technical, but they're just chock full of goodness. John Oswalt, actually, this is the one that everyone says is right now the greatest commentary written on the book of Isaiah. I mean, this is one that's just praised by many, many people. He offers one of the finest modern evangelical commentaries on Isaiah. He strongly defends single authorship. the historical reliability and the background. That was another one that had a lot of background. It was very good. He's not dispensational, but has a very high view of Scripture and balances scholarship and pastoral clarity, I think, in a really good way. And I would say the same thing of Edward Young. This was one that was, again, highly recommended. It was called one of the strongest conservative defenses of Isaiah's unity and predictive prophecy in the 20th century. And so, again, I just think these are two very well-rounded. They get deeper. They both respond to higher criticism a lot because that is one of the biggest controversies. He's going to be amillennial. I don't know what Oswalt is, but again, you have to read them with discernment, and you're going to see places where you're like, I don't know about that, because that's not going to be where we line up from our hermeneutic. But it doesn't discount the depth, the greatness, and the gold that they pull out of here. So I thought I'd just show you those. Like I said, you don't need to go buy all those. That would be crazy. I can't read all those, even teaching through this. But if I could just recommend one, I'd pick one of those and go at it. Unless you're like, no, I want this deep stuff. So, and if I could recommend one of those, I would probably go with Alexander, because again, there's just stuff that he's saying in there. I think that is, but they're all great. This is good stuff. Anyway, so there's a starting point. All right, let's get into it. So, Isaiah the prophet and Isaiah the book. So we're going to talk about who he is and the book that he put together. So Isaiah's name in Hebrew means Yahweh is salvation. And even his name itself is purposeful. God called this prophet to talk about both the salvation of Yahweh God that he is offering to the people of Israel in the midst of this Assyrian upheaval and everything falling apart right in front of their eyes, but also showing the salvation of God in the future, that God will fulfill all of his covenants, that he will do exactly what he said for his people Israel, and we can trust him and we can trust his word. Isaiah lived in Jerusalem during one of the most turbulent and decisive periods of Israel's history. This is right during the time where Assyria is rising to power, and Assyria will come in 722 and overthrow the northern kingdom of Israel, and Judah is all that's left of Israel after that. And Isaiah is prophesying right in the middle of all this, before it, during it, and after it. But he is in the southern kingdom in Jerusalem. Again, dates of his ministering, this is approximate. You can just take time markers of the Bible, and then you can kind of guesstimate. This is a good, if you read different commentators, they'll give you different dates. Some of it's based on the calling in Isaiah 6. Some of it's based on things that are happening there. Some of it's based on even Jewish tradition of when he may have died. But actual time that he was prophesying, somewhere around 740 to 686 B.C., we know for sure he prophesied during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, because that's exactly what it says when the book starts. And it says in Isaiah 6 that his call or the vision occurred in the year of Uzziah's death, which is around 739 BC. So whether or not he prophesied at all before that, or whether that was the beginning of his prophecy, that's why people were like, what is the beginning date? His name summarizes the whole book. It's a purposeful name for a prophet that is telling us about the salvation of Yahweh God. From judgment to restoration, Assyria to Babylon, exile to kingdom glory, Isaiah shows over and over that salvation does belong to Yahweh alone. And you can't trust in mankind. You can't trust in your own power. You can't trust in your own understanding. You must trust the Lord and listen to his word and submit to him. That's the message to them over and over and over. And again, that's going to be very impactful for us as well. It looks like Isaiah was a priest or noble. He was there. I mean, he ministered to these kings in Judah. So, I mean, in Jerusalem. He had access to them, and he was there with them and talked to them frequently. So it's different than like Amos, who was like a sheep herder, a shepherd. It looks like Isaiah was in the midst of the city, in the midst of the court and things like that. Actually, Calvin and Alexander, John Calvin and J.A. Alexander, in their commentaries, talked about the fact that all of his ministry was Jerusalem-centered and centered around the different kings that were ruling there. So it means that he, in some sense, was probably a part of all of this. And Jewish tradition talks about this as well. Actually, something else from Jewish tradition, this is not in the Bible, But in Jewish tradition, they say that he was killed or martyred under the reign of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, which was one of the most wicked kings of Judah. Hebrews 11:37 is supposed to be even early church fathers say Hebrews 11:37 is about Isaiah when it says some were sawn in two, because that is the tradition of how Isaiah died. Now again, this is outside of the Bible. We don't know for sure, but a lot of early church leaders and Jewish people uphold this tradition and say it's true. Actually, it's in the martyrdom of Isaiah. It was a Jewish Christian writing composed in the first or second century, first century BC, second century AD, that preserved this tradition. It says that Isaiah rebuked Manasseh for his idolatry. He was accused of blasphemy, and he was executed by placing him in a hollow tree, and then he was sawn in two. There's another rabbinic tradition that says the same thing. And actually, early church fathers, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Origen, and Jerome all cite this tradition as being true. And again, they were closer to it all. But that, again, it's just a tradition. It was just written. It's not in the Bible. But Hebrews 11:37 does say they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death by the sword. And that phrase sawn in two is unique. It's not anywhere else in Scripture. We don't see any other person in Scripture sawn in two. So it could be referring to the prophet Isaiah. But again, like I said, that's tradition. That's not God's inerrant word. Isaiah is one of the most significant books in all of Scripture. I mean, that is for sure. It's quoted or alluded to in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament prophet. I think I already mentioned that. There's over 60 direct quotations of Isaiah in the New Testament, and there's hundreds of allusions to things that Isaiah says in the New Testament, including the majority of the book of Revelation. Isaiah is quoted or alluded to in all four Gospels, in Acts, every Pauline epistle except for Philemon. He's quoted in Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter, and Revelation. Only Philemon, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude lack a clear, direct citation of Isaiah. But there's still thematic connections in some of those letters as well, especially James and 1st John. So in other words, no Old Testament prophet is more frequently cited than Isaiah. So like I said, you know, we're going to be in here a while, but there is much in here, and its usage in the New Testament, and then pointing forward to what Christ did both in his first coming and in his second coming. The book is full of that. This is a quote from John Oswald. Isaiah is more frequently quoted in the New Testament than any other Old Testament book. The book's message sketches from the 8th century into the furthest reaches of eschatological hope. So again, we talk about it prophesying Christ. We're not just talking about his first coming. We're talking about it prophesying both that time and then into the future, into the millennial reign, into eternal, the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah just has so much stuff in it that points forward to Christ. So that's the prophet and the book. Next, and we're going to do this briefly, but I can't not mention this at the beginning, and I know I've already said it a few times, but Jesus Christ in the book of Isaiah it's everywhere. Actually, I love this quote by Alex Moitier. He says it's the fifth, he called it the fifth gospel. And he said, no other Old Testament book so fully presents both the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. And he had a great section in his book. All of the commentaries talked about the messianic stuff in Isaiah. And you see Isaiah revealing Christ both in his humiliation and in his exaltation, his first coming, his second coming, his suffering, and his eternal reign. Jesus Christ is there. I mean, you got the virgin birth. You got what happened on the cross. You got the kingdom that he will reign over. You got the redemptive program of God laid out in great detail in the book of Isaiah. In fact, some of the things that we know about what happened on the cross aren't in the Gospels. We're reading back in Isaiah and going, this is what must have happened on the cross. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions. That's Isaiah stuff. Actually, John, Jesus speaking of things that Isaiah said in John 12:41 says, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke about him. Sorry, John talking about Jesus. Isaiah saw the glory, and he's talking specifically of Christ and spoke specifically of Christ. A lot of people say that's referring directly to Isaiah 6 when he saw the glory of God and when he was called, and they're attributing that was Christ in all of his glory that Isaiah saw. But no matter what, whether it's the actual presence of Christ on the throne as king, talking to Isaiah in Isaiah 6, or the glory of the cross and the gospel and everything else about Christ, Isaiah spoke about it, and even the Word of God itself attests to Isaiah speaking about the glory of Christ. And so we're going to see that. We're going to see him speak of Christ. And these are just, like I said, just seven things that I pulled out that I just think we're going to see over and over. This is not comprehensive. These are just a few of the references. But you see Isaiah talk about Christ in his deity, that Christ is God himself. You're going to see Isaiah talk about Christ in his humanity. You're going to see him talk about Christ as king and ruler, Christ as the suffering servant, Christ's death and resurrection, Christ's second coming, and Christ as the light to all the nations. In fact, in Isaiah, I was going to read some of these to you. There's just so I got to read a few. Look, Christ and his deity. This is where you see verses about a child will be born. His name will be called Emmanuel. So this child is Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 9:6, his name will be called Mighty God, Eternal Father. So again, speaking of a child, but talking about this child is God. And then, you know, if 12:41 is talking about the glory of Christ when Isaiah was called in Isaiah 6, then we're talking about the enthroned Christ on in all of his glory is the one that Isaiah falls before and, you know, says, I'm a man of unclean lips and all of that. And so again, and then Isaiah 40 verse 3, when he says, prepare the way of the Lord, it's talking about Yahweh God himself. And that is what Matthew 3:3 quotes, talking about John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus Christ. So it would mean that Jesus Christ is Yahweh himself. That's who John's preparing the way for. So again, if you start looking at these things, you're like, it's unbelievable. You talk about, you know, we talk about Jehovah's Witnesses changing that little word in John 1:1 to take away the deity of Christ. It's like, you got to take away the whole book of Isaiah. You got to rip it out of the Bible to get rid of the deity of Christ. So anyway, you'll see that. Christ is humanity. Again, Isaiah is very clear that this one who is God is also human, and it's very clear. He is fully human. He's born of a virgin. A child is born to us in Isaiah 9:6. He's a shoot from the stem of Jesse, Isaiah 11. Isaiah 53, even though that's about his suffering and his dying, it talks about him growing up like a tender shoot before us. And so again, he's ordinary in his appearance. He's fully human, but he's also fully God. Christ is the Davidic king and the triumphant ruler. Again, you're going to see him talk about David a lot. He's going to reign on the throne of David. He is from the line of Jesse, which is David's father. He's the Spirit-anointed branch in Isaiah 11, the righteous judge that's going to reign on this earth as king. Isaiah 32, he's going to be the king that reigns righteously. Isaiah 33, the Lord Yahweh is our judge, lawgiver, and king, talking about Jesus Christ. Isaiah 24 to 27, all these global kingdoms and this one is going to be reigning on the throne as king over them all. And then Isaiah 60 through 66, the very end, I mean, that's all it is. It's just Jesus as the conquering king, Jesus as the king. It doesn't use his name, but it's this one, the one that comes, it's Yahweh, it's God, but he's going to be king and he's going to be ruler over the earth and all the nations and all of the kingdoms of all the earth will come and bow down before this king, the one, Jesus Christ. Again, Christ is the suffering servant. So he is the king, he is the ruler, but Isaiah presents him also as one that suffers and dies and serves. This is one of the most famous contributions of Isaiah. You have the servant songs, which Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 52 are all the servant songs. And we'll see a lot about Christ's suffering and Christ's death. And you'll see, again, Isaiah 53 is one of the most well-known, where it talks about his substitutionary atonement. And, his appearance was marred more than any other man. He was despised and forsaken of man. He was pierced through for our transgressions. The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He's like a lamb led to slaughter. He didn't open his mouth. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he prolonged his ways, which implies that he continues to live. So again, Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. Is just one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. And a lot of people, actually, John MacArthur wrote a whole book on it. I was going to show you this, called The Gospel According to God. And it focuses on that one chapter in Isaiah and just says, this is the gospel. This is the gospel in the Old Testament. This is Christ and this is the gospel. That's another great book if you want to read that while we're doing this study. We're not going to do Isaiah 53 for a while. But still, that's a great book. And it just taught, that's the whole point, is the gospel of God is in the book of Isaiah, and specifically Isaiah 53. I know a lot of Jewish ministry, Christians are reaching out to Jewish people. They use Isaiah 53. There's books written on Isaiah 53 alone that's like intended for Jewish people to read this. This is your Messiah. This is your King. This is the Lord himself who came to die for our sins. And so all the commentaries, anyone I just feel like that has any understanding understands that Isaiah 53 is about Christ. It's unmistakably messianic, and it talks about what happened at the cross. I want to keep going, but I know we need to keep moving. His second coming and his triumph, again, near the end, you get a lot of that. Isaiah 11 talks about his reign after judgment. Isaiah 2, nations are going to stream to Jerusalem to worship him, and we're going to get to that one pretty soon. And Isaiah 66 and 65 and 66, the new heavens and the new earth, mentioned in the Old Testament. It's the premillennial kingdom of Christ, the eternal kingdom of Christ, his first coming, his second coming, the literal earthly kingdom that he reigns over, and the eternal state. I mean, Isaiah spans like all the redemptive timeline, you know, and so it's just amazing stuff. And then finally, the last one, the Christ is the light to the nations. That's exciting. I'm excited to get into that. There's some neat stuff. Isaiah uniquely emphasizes that not only will the Messiah restore Israel, reign on David's throne, all that, but he's going to bring blessing to all of the earth and all of the nations. And the nations themselves will be blessed by the one that's reigning on the throne in Israel. And that is God's eternal design. You know, a lot of times when we stray from our hermeneutic and we don't see that those distinctions, we think it's just going to be like this, just one world, like, you know, government that Christ reigns over. But there is very, I mean, even in Revelation, even in the eternal state, there are many nations. There's still national distinctions. There's different rulers. There's different kings in different nations on this earth eternally. And yes, there is one king in Israel that rules over all kings. He's the king of all the kings. He's the Lord of all lords. But it doesn't mean that there's not other nations, there's not boundaries, there's not other kings, but all kingdoms worship him. All kingdoms come to him. And again, the Bible presents it that way. Isaiah presents it that way. And you see that. Not only, you know, right now, Jesus Christ, through the church, is saving Gentiles, and he is a light to the nations, but it's not just spiritual. You have to understand, that is how the earth will be when Christ returns and reigns. All of the nations will bow before him. All of the nations will bring their gifts to him. All of the earth will worship in Jesus Christ, who reigns on the throne. But that doesn't mean there's not still national distinctions and things like that. And so I think you see that in the book of Isaiah. He comes through Israel. Israel is restored nationally. The nations are brought into that blessing through these covenant promises that God has made for the nation of Israel through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And Gentile salvation, it magnifies. It doesn't replace Israel's role. Does that make sense? And so it's not that we have now become the new Israel and we're a part of the new Israel. And then when he returns, it's just going to be this massive, we're all Israel and all the people of God are together. We will all be together, but that does not mean there won't be different nations, different places, traveling to different places and worshiping the one king who reigns in Israel, in Jerusalem. And so the church age, I would say what we're going to see in Isaiah and the way we're going to interpret this, if we stick with our hermeneutic, is this is a partial fulfillment of the light to the nations right now. Right now we are seeing Jesus Christ be a light to the nations, but right now, we are not seeing all of the nations bow down before him. Right now, we are not seeing all of the kings come and bringing their gifts and their blessings to him. Right now, we're not seeing a unified worship and a unified reverence of Jesus Christ across the earth. But we are seeing him find his people in the midst of the nations, in the midst of the darkness, through the work of the church. But there still is a millennial reign that reflects this full geopolitical fulfillment of Christ reigning as king and all coming before him. And then you have the new heavens and the new earth. And again, I think Isaiah makes a clear distinction, even though we don't know time why. We don't know time until Revelation. The 1,000 years, I mean, we see that in Revelation. But even in Isaiah, you got a time on this earth where there is a different, there's peace between the animal kingdom and the kingdom of man. There's nations coming to worship him, like Egypt and Assyria, which is strange and not found anywhere else in history or in the Bible. But that's very different from the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah talks about them all together. Revelation is the one that gives us the 1,000-year time gap between those things. But again, and this is just a snippet, but Isaiah 2, you got the nations streaming to Zion. That's not just some spiritual thing. That is a literal thing that must take place, and it happens during the millennial reign of Christ. Isaiah 11, the root of Jesse is sought out by the nations. Now, again, you could be like, well, that's what's happening through the church right now. And I would say, yeah, a glimpse, but not literally like it says. That's going to happen during the millennial reign of Christ. Isaiah 19, Egypt and Assyria are blessed. The enemies of Israel are being blessed. And God calls Egypt and Assyria my people and the work of my hands. That is never said of Egypt and Assyria. They are always his enemies during this present age, but there will be a time where he calls them my people, and they are the work of his hands. There's a highway of holiness that goes from Assyria to Jerusalem to Egypt, and it's crazy. There's nothing like that in the Bible, and there's nothing like that in history. And that's got to take place, and that's not talking about the eternal state. That's talking about the millennial reign of Christ. It doesn't mean there's not implications in the eternal state. He's a light to the nations, Isaiah 42. Every knee will bow, Isaiah 45. Salvation to the ends of the earth, Isaiah 49. The Gentiles are welcomed into covenant worship in Isaiah 56. Isaiah 60, the nations bring the glory to Jerusalem. Paul talks about this over and over in Romans 9 through 11. And in Isaiah 66, you got global worship in the kingdom. So again, it's just, I can't wait. And there's so much there. And it's, and you talk about just magnifying, glorifying Christ and the gospel that we have presently, but even the future glory. I wrote down this little list. Isaiah presents Christ as Yahweh, holy Yahweh. He presents Christ as his virgin-born son. He is a divine child. He's fully God. He's fully man. He is the king that will reign on David's throne. So he is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He's a servant to others, and he's gentle. He suffers for our sins. He's our substitutionary atonement on the cross. He's our risen redeemer. He's the conquering king and warrior that comes to destroy all of his enemies and to bring peace and righteousness to this earth forever. And he's the king that reigns both in the millennial kingdom and eternally. And he's the eternal Lord of all the earth. And so, man, it's just going to be awesome. Isaiah is about Christ. From the throne to the cross to the throne again. There is no Old Testament book that gives us this amount of substance about who Christ is. One author, and I forgot to write down who wrote this, but he said, Isaiah is the unfolding biography of Christ written 700 years before Bethlehem. And I thought that was a good way to say it. Actually, I did put this up there. I didn't write down the... it might have gotten this from the Gospel According to God. I can't remember where I got this, but it's the gospel of Christ in Isaiah. And they just kind of went through and just gave the gospel and said all of this is in Isaiah. All of the incarnation of Christ is in Isaiah. His being spirit, the spirit anointed ministry, the spirit of God coming upon him and anointing him for ministry, Isaiah. His rejection is in Isaiah. His piercing and his death is in Isaiah. His burial is in Isaiah. His resurrection is in Isaiah. His exaltation is in Isaiah. His return to judge is in Isaiah, and his kingdom reign is in Isaiah. That's it. There's everything we need to know about Christ is in Isaiah. And again, that's just amazing. And those are the things that we're going to uncover along the way. And by the time we get there, we're going to look back at this lesson and go, we didn't even know what we were talking about, you know, because it's just going to get so deep and so full. I mean, I know that's what's going to happen because that's what his word always does. So that's Christ in the book of Isaiah. Let's see. I threw these in here. I'm going to just briefly mention these. I got this from the Rose's Book of Charts. I can't remember which one. They got all kinds of books of charts. But this one is a chart of the prophets and when the prophets prophesied. Now, I think this is birth and death, estimated birth and death date, not the dates of their prophecy. But it helps you kind of see who his contemporaries are, because we'll talk about this in a second, and we're going to spend that week on the narrative talking about this. But he prophesied during the same time as Micah and Hosea, right before Nahum and on the tail end of Amos. That's very helpful to know, and I'll tell you why. Because you can go read those books too, and it helps you to understand what is happening in Israel or in Judah, and it reaffirms what Isaiah is saying. In fact, there's like direct quotes in Micah and Isaiah. You can put them side by side, and they almost say the exact same thing. And then this is a chart of the kings of Israel on that side and Judah on this side. And so you can kind of see the time period, and you can see who's ruling and reigning. We'll do our own study of that. But for me, visual stuff helps a lot of times. But it's good to know he's prophesying. It's hard to see that one. During the last three kings of Israel. And then over here, he's prophesying from Uzziah to Hezekiah over here. And so those coincide time-wise, and again, you're going to see those names pop up in the historical narrative. You're going to see those names pop up in the book of Isaiah. So if you know who he's talking about and you understand what's happening in Israel during that time, the words make so much more sense. That's why it's good to do this background and to understand. If not, they're just a bunch of names. You know, you'll be like, I don't know who that is, and I don't know what he's talking about. And then this is one more chart in there that put it all together. You got the kings and you got the prophets, and it kind of helps you to see who's ruling and reigning and where the prophets are. And if you look on the y'all's left side, my right over here, that's, you got all those prophets prophesying at the same time. It's hard to read. Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah, they're all right there prophesying during this time. But if you understand what's happening historically, Assyria is rising to power, and Assyria is about to destroy the northern kingdom. And this is a last call, both of they're foretelling the judgment that's about to happen, and they're calling them back. And that's what these prophets do. The prophet is someone sent by God to call his people back to covenant faithfulness. And then again, you'll see a concentrated group of prophets over here. You know what's happening there? Babylon's coming, and they're about to destroy the southern kingdom. And so you can see, you got other prophets. You got Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. You got Jonah over there somewhere. But in these two places, you got a concentration of prophets that God sent to his people because of what is about to take place. His judgment is coming, and he's calling his people not only back to faithfulness, but also telling them, I have not forgotten what I have said about you. All my covenants are still in play, even though they're watching the nation fall apart in front of their eyes. The kingdom is gone. The temple is gone. The priests are gone. The king's line is cut off. And it's like, what is going on? That's what these prophets are all about. So again, if you just step back and you look at it, you're like, that's why those prophets are there. That's what they're all saying. That's what they're sent to do. It's not just fun prediction of the future. They're calling them back to faithfulness, and they're showing them that God will be faithful even though your eyes and your mind can't discern it, and you think God's going back on his word. He's not. Now, like I said, there was some commentaries that you read that they think God changed his plan during all these times. But again, that's written from a place of unbelief. We understand that God's work was being done in all these things. You talk about trusting God's word in the midst of affliction, like the sermon we just read. That's what these prophets are all about. You keep trusting him, even though everything is falling apart in front of your eyes. It's falling apart because of your own sin, and you're forsaking the Lord. But God will always be faithful. He will save the remnant, and that's what's going on. All right, real quick. We'll get to this part, and then we'll stop. Isaiah's ministry context. So that little chart kind of tells you what's going on here. The contemporary prophets are prophesying about the same time. Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah would be during that time period, and Nahum. So again, you can go read those books, and it helps you to get a grasp of what's happening. Hosea is preaching to the northern kingdom. Amos is also talking to Israel. Micah is in Judah. He overlaps with Isaiah. And Nahum is later, but not too much later. And he actually prophesies about the fall of Assyria, the fall of Nineveh, which Isaiah, in Isaiah 39, it's like a little hinge point. 36 to 39, Hezekiah, calls for the Lord's help. God wipes out 185,000 Assyrians, and the army is wiped out. And then, I don't know if you remember, but Babylonian emissaries come, and they check on Isaiah. He's been sick. Check on Hezekiah. And Isaiah says, who are those people? They're like, they're from Babylon. I mean, Babylon at that point is not a world power. And Isaiah tells him, like, Babylon's going to destroy Judah. You know, that's kind of an introduction to Babylon. Does that make sense? That's one of the first times we hear about Babylon and a Babylon, what's coming, you know? And so it's just a little glimpse. It's like a hinge onto what's going to happen. So all that being said, those are the different prophets prophesying, and they can help you to understand more of what's happening in Isaiah. I mentioned this already, the historical writings that Isaiah is founded on is 2 Kings 15 through 20 and 2 Chronicles 26 to 32. And you can see in there the different reigns of those kings and what is happening politically, what is happening prosperity-wise, like economically and stuff like that. It gives you a little glimpse of what's going on in Israel and in Judah during that time and alliances that they're making. You can see what Isaiah is talking about, and it makes the words of Isaiah make a lot more sense. And then also the kings, these are the kings of Judah during his ministry. And again, we know this for sure. I mean, this is exactly when he was ministering because Isaiah 1:1 talks about it. But you got Uzziah, he started his ministry near the end of Uzziah's life. He prophesied during Jotham's reign, but the majority of Isaiah is going to be in Ahaz and Hezekiah, because it is during that time that Assyria was the world power. Assyria takes the northern kingdom during Ahaz's reign. Ahaz actually makes an alliance with Assyria to help destroy the northern kingdom, because they were making an alliance with Syria against him. So you see even just politically what's going on. And then after that, Assyria comes after Judah. Hezekiah calls out to the Lord. Isaiah tells Hezekiah that God's going to take care of you. And again, that's going to be a theme through this whole thing. You're going to see over and over and over God's people relying on other world powers and other armies or their own intellect to try to figure out how are we going to maintain our nation, where God keeps telling them, just trust me. If you just trust me, I'll take care of you. And that little glimpse during Hezekiah's reign, where 185,000 Assyrian soldiers are wiped out, that's the beginning of the downfall of Assyria as a nation, and all it took was just calling out to the Lord, you know? But then after that, you're going to see Hezekiah, even though he's faithful, he still puts some of his trust in man. He still is making alliances, and God's calling him, just trust me. So again, this is what's happening in Judah during his reign. I was going to tell you more, but we'll get into this in a couple of weeks, because like I said, I want to talk about the history. This is really important. And I'll tell you more about like what is happening during each of these kings' reigns. And it's even going to help when you read Isaiah 1 to know what's going on. These are the kings of Israel during Isaiah's ministry. Jeroboam, Pekah, and Hoshea. These are the last three kings. And Israel falls to Assyria in 722 BC. So, just briefly, economically, Judah is prosperous under Uzziah. They're unstable under Ahaz. Spiritually, it falls apart under the rule of Ahaz, and he brings in all kinds of wickedness into the nation. Hezekiah is a brief glimpse of faithfulness and repentance, but still, you're going to see that there's not a wholehearted devotion and reliance upon the Lord. Oh, one last thing, two last things. This is what's happening in Assyria during the time. So Assyria is going to be a main part of Isaiah. And actually in Isaiah 10:5, God calls Assyria the rod of my anger. So the judgment that God is bringing upon his people, God is using the nation of Assyria. Now, the nation of Assyria themselves are going to be judged by God for their arrogance and their pride and for afflicting his people, but you can see how God even uses the nations. I mean, God is using all things. Right now, what is happening in Iran and all these different places, God is behind all of this. Now, we don't need to try to figure out everything God is doing. We have no idea. If you didn't have divine revelation telling us exactly what God's doing, we have no idea. But God is. God is the one that moves kings, moves nations. He sets the boundaries. He sets the beginning and the ends of each nation. He moves the king's heart according to his own plans, even if it's wickedness. These are wicked kings. They're doing wicked things, and they only do exactly what God desires them to do. And that's part of what we'll talk about with Assyria. So Assyria is God's enemies. Assyria does destroy God's people. Assyria is destroyed by God. And all that being said, they are used by God. They're the rod of his anger. And all of that is part of Isaiah. And then finally, this is just a little bit of timeline of what's happening in Assyria during that time. Like I said, I mean, we'll get into this as we move, so you don't have to memorize all this or remember it all. But again, before in Uzziah's time, I mean, Assyria's been up there forever. I mean, Nimrod, back in Genesis, I mean, Assyria has existed for a long time. But here is where they rise to be a world power. In 732, they began to come into the northern kingdom. By 722, the fall of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, and Israel is exiled to Assyria. They bring in different people to repopulate the northern kingdom. And then they come to invade Judah in 701, and Jerusalem is spared. Again, you'll read about that in the narrative in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and in the book of Isaiah. And then that's kind of like the beginning of the end of Assyria, and all of a sudden you see Babylon coming to power, and then Babylon takes over for a little while. So this is all the stuff that's happening in the world, and if you understand those things, it's going to make way more sense when you read the book of Isaiah. Some of these people are mentioned by name. Sometimes they're not mentioned by name, but if you know he's talking about Assyria, you're like, that makes sense, you know? And so anyway, that's why we do this before we start into the book. So rather than just read it and just going, what is God saying to me in this book? We want to know, what is God actually saying in this book? And what does it actually mean? And then, after we understand what he actually means and who he's writing to, then it's like, man, it has some deep impact and deep implications and deep applications in our life. But that's how we're going to approach it. So next week, or when I get back, after teaching there, we'll finish the intro, and then we'll talk about 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and then we'll finally open up to Isaiah 1:1 and start reading it. But I think by the time we get there, Isaiah 1 will mean a lot more. Does that make sense? So let me pray for us.